Tonight our reading is in John 17, verses 1 to 19. And that is on page 1085 in the Church Bible. 1085. After Jesus said this, "I have overcome the world," he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. This is God's precious word.
Thank you, Mary, for reading so beautifully to us. Please keep that passage open in front of you. It's page 1085, John chapter 17. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed. That's how our passage starts. And tonight we're looking at the Lord's Prayer. What we normally call the Lord's Prayer is actually his disciples' prayer, isn't it? It's the prayer that he teaches us to pray, as Joyce mentioned earlier. And John chapter 17, verses 1 to 26, including a bit that we're going to cover next week, it's the Lord's Prayer. It's the longest prayer in the Bible of Jesus Christ. As he goes to the Mount of Olives with his disciples, as we've been thinking over the last few weeks, he looks towards heaven and he prays. And what we have is a remarkable passage that's been well loved by Christians throughout the centuries. As I was looking into it, I discovered that Oliver Cromwell, remember him? His chaplain preached 45 sermons on this one prayer. And that's almost a whole year on this chapter. Can you imagine if Kevin said, you know, January 1st, well, we've got a Christmas series at the end, but until then, John chapter 17, that's what we're doing. And that's quite something, isn't it? Well, we're not going to do 45 sermons, we're going to do one sermon. Well, two actually, we're going to cover one next week as well. And we've got about sort of 25 minutes or so you'll be relieved to hear that. We can't cover everything that this prayer teaches us. It's very, very rich for us. We're going to think about the key theme, glory. And this word glory, you may have noticed as it was read through, it comes up a lot in this prayer. In fact, it comes up 9 times in the total of John chapter 17. And glory is a big theme in John's gospel too. 41 times he mentions this word, either glory or glorify. And that's actually more than any other book in the Bible, apart from Isaiah and the Psalms, which are, of course, far longer. Now, glory is not a word that we use very often today. And we need to start by thinking, well, what actually does glory mean? Well, one of the places that we do use the word in our normal speak is in sports. Sports have what we refer to often as moments of glory, don't they? Moments which change lives, which make history. Moments which make us stand up and applaud. If you think back to the Olympics, you have an 800-meter runner who goes for glory as they sprint the last 100 meters. Or if you think about football, you may find fans sing songs like Glory, Glory, Tottenham Hotspur when they win something. So particularly that club haven't sung that for a few years. But that's the kind of thing that we're thinking about. We're thinking about moments of glory, of success, things that make us stand up and applaud. Now, a better example perhaps is I was thinking about this. What sporting moments really stand out in my life that I can remember? Well, recently, the rugby world mourned the death of Jonah Lomu, who's the great All Black New Zealand winger. And if you're English, then when you think about him, you remember one game. England-New Zealand, World Cup semi-final, South Africa, 1995. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, well, let me just say to you, Jonah was very, very fast. He was a 100-meter runner, he was very, very fast, but he's also massive. And in that game, 20-year-old Jonah, 6'5", 18.5 stone, he gets the ball at about the halfway line, he runs through a couple of England tackles, and then he runs over the last guy, completely flattens him into the floor, and scores the try of the tournament. Now, I was a 12-year-old boy when I saw this, and I just started playing rugby. And so that moment for me is completely scored into my brain. I remember watching it. I remember getting up on my feet. It's something that was just stunning. You'd never seen anything like it, and the rugby world had never seen anything like it. Jonah stood out. He was different. He was awesome. And actually, when he entered the scene, the game changed. Everybody wanted to be like him. When I was playing rugby, that's who I wanted to be. The guy who could flatten someone else with his power. It was a moment of glory. It was something that had such significance, it stunned you. And once you'd seen it, everything changed. That's one way to use the word glory, a moment of glory in a sporting context. Another way we might use the word, we might talk about a glorious sunset. And by that we mean one which is so stunningly beautiful that we just say, wow, you know, look at that. Or a diamond that's so glittering and perfect. Or a bride on her wedding day as she comes down the aisle, we say, look at her, isn't she just glorious? And that's the other meaning of glory. It means radiant beauty. The older word is effulgence. See if you can use the word effulgence in some conversation this week. It means to be clothed in such splendor that it demands praise. The theologian Jim Packer says that glory is excellence and praiseworthiness set forth in display. What he means by that is he's saying, look, the bride is radiant before she steps into the church, but the moment she steps in, her glory is displayed. And we have to respond in praise. We have to go, wow, would you look at that? And so the Bible uses these two meanings together in lots of ways when it talks about glory. It has a Hebrew word and a Greek word for the word glory. The literal meaning of the Hebrew word glory, which is kabod, it means weight. It means significant. So if we say something is weighty, we mean it has substance. It is significant for us. It's going to change things for us. And the Greek word for glory is doxa, and that means something like splendor or praiseworthiness. So when the Bible is talking about glory, it's talking about these two senses. It's talking about something of such radiant beauty that you just have to cry out in praise. You just have to say, wow. And it's talking about something that you realize has such heavy significance and meaning that things have got to change for you. As soon as you see this thing that has glory, everything changes in your life from that point on. That's what glory means. And so if you think back in the Old Testament and think about the glory of God, you probably draw your mind to the wilderness experience, the tabernacle, the tent. And you might remember that God made his dwelling among his people and filled the tent with his glory. And his glory was something of such tremendous beauty that people went, wow, would you look at that? It kind of blew them away. And it was something of such heavy significance that once God dwelled with the people, everything changed for them. Now listen to this in John chapter 1, verse 14. He's speaking about Jesus here, and he calls him the Word. He says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling, his tabernacle, among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. So right from the start of his gospel, John is saying to us that Jesus is the man of glory. He is the Lord of glory in the Old Testament. He's someone of such beauty that you won't be able to help but praise him. And he's someone of such heavy significance that when you see him, everything in your life will have to change. See, Jesus reveals God's glory to the world and to us. God's true nature, his character, his radiant beauty, his heavy significance. He reveals that to us. And John actually carries this theme of Jesus being the glory of God all the way through this gospel. So remember John chapter 2, verse 2, the wedding of Cana. He says this, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. See, the disciples saw something that made them go, wow. And their lives changed. They believed in Jesus. And later when Jesus heals when he hears that Lazarus gets sick and Lazarus is going to die, Jesus declares, this illness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory and so that God's Son may be glorified through it. That's John chapter 11. See, again, something amazing happens that causes us to say, what is this? Wow, we've never seen anything like this before. And something which changes everything. And actually, as we've gone through this series in Sunday evenings, in the farewell discourse, John chapter 13 through to chapter 17, we've seen this word glory come up again and again. In these last words to his disciples, we see these words 22 times. That's over half the times in the gospel account. Glory, glory, glory. Jesus keeps talking about it, and he does it in the last few hours before his death. He's about to die, and yet he keeps talking about glory. And now we see it's the major theme of his last prayer. What does that tell us? It tells us that we've been building to something. It tells us that we've been introduced to Jesus as the glory of God in John chapter 1, and we've been building slowly, and now we're going to see the full measure of God's glory. We're about to be stunned by such beauty that we'll be driven to praise and wonder. We're about to be smashed down by the heavy significance of what Jesus is about to do, that everything is going to have to change for us. What's this moment of glory going to be? It's going to be his death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. And so we're going to see this in this prayer. We're going to look at this prayer in three sections. We're going to spend most of our time in the first five verses of the passage, and we're going to move at a quicker pace through the last however many verses it is. Three sections: glory on the cross, glory in heaven, glory through the disciples. First of all, glory on the cross. This is verses 1 to 4. Father, the hour has come. The opening to Jesus' prayer. And up until chapter 12, we've seen Jesus four times say the hour has not yet come. There's been plenty of people who've wanted this hour to come early, and Jesus says, no, we've got to wait. But from chapter 12 on, as he reaches this last Passover festival, Jesus starts to say, the hour's here. The hour's come. The time for his death is upon him, and he's ready. And look at what he says next. He says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now that's a bit of a surprise for us. You see, crucifixion is the death of a criminal. It's an awful death. It's a shameful death. There's nothing really glorious about it. And yet Jesus says here that it's going to be a moment of glory. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. He prays that in his death, his Father might bring him glory, and that in so doing, that in turn, he might bring glory to the Father. He's praying that the cross is an opportunity to bring glory to God. Look down at verse 4. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. What's the work that he's finished? It's his ministry. And the culmination of his ministry is the cross. The cross, then, is the moment where we most clearly see the glory of God. So why is that true? Well, it's true because of what the cross achieves. And we see in verses 2 and 3 what the cross achieves. Verse 2, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So it's through the cross that human beings can have access to eternal life, that they can know personally the God who created the world. This is eternal life, that they know you, that they enter a relationship with you. See, the work Jesus finishes on the cross is that of dying as the atoning sacrifice for sins, dying in the place of those who will trust in him. The cross frees the people to have a personal relationship with God, that they might know him, and in knowing him might receive life for eternity. The cross means that you and me can know God personally, that we can have eternal life if we will repent and place our faith in him. That's why it's the moment of glory. It's the moment of supreme beauty and ultimate significance. But it doesn't look like it. It doesn't look like it at the time. At the time, the cross looks like it's an ugly and shameful defeat. Jesus dies as an insignificant criminal. But when we see what his death achieves, we realize that despite its ugliness, the cross displays the beauty of God, his radiant splendor. And despite its shame and its seeming insignificance, it's the event of God's victory over evil, and therefore it's the most significant event in the history of mankind. The cross displays the glory of God. One writer puts it like this. He says, glory is the dazzling, jaw-dropping, awe-inspiring showcase of God's character to a world darkened by sin. And nowhere do we experience that glory more than when we gaze at the cross of Christ. Glory on the cross. Then we see glory in heaven, and this is verse 5. This is the shortest of the 3 points. Jesus prays in verse 5 that his full glory be returned to him after he rises from the dead as he returns to his Father. Look at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Just a couple of things to notice here. First of all, that this tells us that Jesus is God. This is a claim to deity. And the reason why we know that is because the Old Testament repeatedly shows us that God does not share his glory, not with anyone, not with any other God. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. So what Jesus prays here in verse 5, it means that he is God. He has shared eternal glory with the Father and with the Spirit before the world was, before the world began. Jesus is God, and therefore he has a right to glory. The second point that we realize here in this verse is that the Son of God has his glory veiled, and he does so when he becomes a human being. Now, Charles Wesley, he nailed this doctrine when he wrote his carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I know it's Easter. I got Easter and Christmas confused earlier. I'm not doing that here. We should be thinking about the carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, because this is what it says, the second verse. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. God, the Son, has veiled his glory in flesh. And then in the third verse, he comes back to the same theme. He says, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. And of course, the chorus says, hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. See, Jesus, while he was on earth, he doesn't look like God in all his glory. He does at the Mount of Transfiguration, if you remember that. He reveals it to his disciples for a moment. But Jesus doesn't look like God in all his glory while he was on earth. His glory is veiled. It's hidden from us. He's laid his glory by just for a time as he becomes a human being. And he does that even to the point where he's prepared to die as the least of men. So Jesus prays here that his full glory be returned to him. After he rises from the dead, as he returns to his Father in heaven, he receives the glory that he once had. And actually, that's what happens when Jesus rises from the dead, as we've been hearing about on Sunday mornings. He's given a new resurrection body, which is described as glorious. And he ascends and he rejoins his Father on the throne of heaven. Now, here's what this means for us. I want us to think about what this means for us in regard to the way that we pray. What this means is that the Jesus that you pray to, the Jesus that you relate with now, is the risen, exalted, glorified Jesus. And sometimes I think we get this wrong. We still think of Jesus as the baby, some of us. We think of him as someone who's kind of nice to think about from time to time. Or we see him as the man from Palestine who lived 2,000 years ago, a historical figure who perhaps was a kind man who just wants to help people. Maybe we think of him like a prophet who lived long ago. Or if you've got a Catholic background or you've walked around a Catholic church recently, you'll see that Jesus is always displayed as still on the cross, isn't he? You pray to a Jesus who's still suffering, still dying. But talking to Jesus is not talking to a dead man. Jesus isn't in the manger. He's not in Israel. He's not on the cross. He's not even in the grave. He's risen, exalted, and glorified in heaven with his Father. He sits on the throne in all his radiant splendor. And when you pray to him, that's who you're talking to. Now, if we have that in mind, maybe that changes the way that we pray. So glory on the cross, glory in heaven, and finally glory through the disciples. This is verses 6 to 19, and I know what you're thinking. We've only covered 5 verses. We've been here a while already. Well, just remember, this is sermon 1 of 45. We've got a long way to go through. As I said before, we're going to move quicker through these last verses. Of course, there's lots to say here. We're going to summarize this sort of the main points. Jesus's last part of this prayer, verses 6 to 19, it contains his prayer for his disciples. And then later on next week, we'll hear his prayer for the future church that's going to spring up. Look down at verses 9 to 10. Jesus says this here, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me, for they're yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. Jesus says that the disciples that the Father has given him have brought him glory. and therefore he prays for them. Now, this is something of a surprise, because if we've been reading John's Gospel rightly, which I think we have, the disciples aren't all that wonderful. And in fact, we've seen they're consistently portrayed as sort of lacking a little bit in the brain capacity. How is it here that Jesus can say, these people have brought me glory? Glory has come to me through them. Well, actually, answering this question is going to help us to answer this for ourselves too. How do we, as disciples of Jesus, bring glory to him? Three things. I'll tell you them now and we'll go through them together. Believe in Jesus and obey his words. Be in the world, but be distinct from the world. Be united and keep going together. So first of all, believe in Jesus and obey his words. Let's just skim through a few verses here. Verse 6, they have obeyed your word. Verse 8, I gave them the words you gave me and they accepted them. And then later in verse 8, they knew with certainty that I came from you and they believed that you sent me. Believe in Jesus and obey his word. That's how they bring Jesus glory. And that's just how Jesus brings glory to his Father. He trusts him, he does what he says. And so the disciples and we can bring glory to Jesus by trusting in him and by doing what he says. Faith and obedience. As we do that, as we trust Jesus, as we do what he says, we give him glory. We show him to be the most radiant, beautiful person. We show him to be of the greatest significance in our lives. That's the first thing. The second thing, be in the world, but be distinct from the world. Verse 11, Jesus speaks and he says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. And just skim down the page, verse 13. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they're not of this world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. It's quite a compact paragraph. Let me explain a little bit of what that means. Jesus is leaving, but the disciples are staying. He's not going to pull them out. Even when the going gets tough, even when they face hostility, he's going to keep them in the world. How can they bring glory to Christ in this situation? How can they continue to show the world how beautiful he is, how significant he is? And how can we do that? Well, the answer is we can go out and live our normal lives. We can go out into our homes and our schools and our workplaces, and we can be like Jesus as we learn to put the truth of God's word into action. See, disciples of Jesus glorify him by living sanctified lives. That's what he's speaking about there in verse 17. Lives that are holy, lives that are like his. As we live holy lives in the darkness of the world, just as he did, then we can give him glory. Christians, with the help of the Spirit, reveal God's glory to the world. We reveal his beauty as we live lives that are beautiful, like him. We can reveal his significance as we say, I've given my whole life to him and he's worth it. That's how we give glory to him. Thirdly, final thing, be united and keep going together. The final way Jesus' disciples bring glory to him is sticking together and keeping going in the face of evil. Twice in this prayer, in verse 11 and verse 15, Jesus prays for the protection of his disciples from evil. Verse 11, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. Verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. See, Jesus is praying for the protection of his disciples from evil, but it isn't a prayer for protection from physical harm. Now, we might expect that. We might think Jesus is going to keep them safe physically, but he doesn't pray that. And in fact, if you look at the lives of the disciples, they don't find that's true either. They don't They're not protected from physical harm. In fact, all of them are martyred, except perhaps for John, and even he suffers pretty grievously. Jesus prays not protection from physical harm, but protected from evil, and particularly, verse 11, so that they may be one as we are one. See, the biggest danger, the biggest threat of Satan on the church is not persecution, it's divisiveness. Satan's big plan is to divide and conquer. And Jesus prays that there will be a divine bond between the disciples. They will be one as we are one, as the Father and the Son are one. There'll be a divine bond between them that keeps them standing together on the truths of the gospel, so that when temptation or false teaching or persecution comes, they'll stand together. See, glory comes to Jesus when the disciples resolve themselves that they're going to endure the day of evil. They're going to do it together. When they keep a common purpose, a mutual love for each other, when they keep going until they inherit the glory that is to come. And more of that we'll hear about next week. So this Lord's Prayer is all about glory on the cross, glory in heaven, and glory in his disciples. Habakkuk 2 verse 14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." May that be so. And may we do our part in bringing glory to his name as we believe in Jesus and we obey his word, as we be in the world but be distinct from the world, and as we stay united, as we keep going together. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we want to recognize your supreme significance and your radiant beauty. We want to bring you glory. We want the world to know of your glory, and we want others to worship you too. Please would you use us in this way. Please would you help us to trust you and to do your word. Help us, Lord, to keep going when things get tough. And help us, Lord, to live in the world in a way which is distinctive, which is sanctified, so that others might see the difference that you make in our lives, and that they too might turn to you, repent and trust you, that they might bring you glory as well. We ask for your help in this, in Jesus' name. Amen. John.
There's another wonderful song to finish with as we worship our risen, exalted, glorified Jesus. "I will glory my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer." Shall we stand and sing? Thank you.